Well, let us now turn to Isaiah chapter 40. And as you're doing that, I will say this, that when we turn, when anyone turns from chapter 39 of Isaiah to chapter 40, it's as though he steps out of the darkness of judgment into the light of salvation, as one writer puts it. First 39 chapters, we've seen the clouds of judgment interspersed with promises of a coming Messiah and promises of the blessing of God one day. Verses 1 through 11, we're going to find, is a prologue to the rest of this book. And then most of this chapter is a glorious hymn of God containing many of the words we've sung here tonight. But the message of chapters 40 through 66 is a word of comfort and good news. What's the New Testament word for good news? Gospel offers hope for both the person who's weary because of the trials of this life and for the person who thinks God may have forgotten about him or her. We see God's strength, his power, his glory. We see that he is near to his people and able and willing to deliver them. We see people here who think sometimes that God's far away, but we have affirmation here. He never forgets his people. In truth, nothing in this world, nothing, no problem of ours, no obstacle we face, is beyond his control. And so though we don't always understand why he does things, God directs the course of history. And Isaiah shows us that tonight. And, blessing upon blessings, the one true God is going to do something. He will save his people. Now, oftentimes in Isaiah, we know that God, through Isaiah, is speaking to a particular king or to a particular people about a particular situation. We don't have a geographic location specified here. We don't have the audience specifically identified. But many believe that this prophecy was written to Jews 100 years in the future from Isaiah, while they were captive in Babylon. That's the setting that best fits this prophecy. However, even if it's not, everything that's in the prophecy still has application. And the primary reason for that is most of what Isaiah is talking about still lies in the future at the time of Christ's return. But this message of comfort begins. God says, comfort my people. So obviously we find them in need of comfort. And certainly the captivity in Babylon would be a place where we find them in need. And remember what Isaiah has just prophesied. What's the last thing that Isaiah prophesied in chapters 38 and 39? Particularly chapter 39. It's the last thing he told Hezekiah was going to happen. Yeah, they're going off to Babylon. They're going to be taken to Babylon. And so that certainly makes sense as a setting through which to understand this. So the question is, if Judah is going to be carried away to Babylon, if their days are numbered, then what about all those great promises God made? What happened to them? Are the promises of God now canceled? What do you think? No. And Isaiah's written about the end, chapter 35 for one place. And in that passage and throughout much of the section that begins in chapter 40, Isaiah is going to be talking about the day of Christ's return and the glory that will come. So he's no longer addressing, in either event, the Judah of his own day. That's what's different now. He is being projected by the Holy Spirit into some future time, maybe the captivity in Babylon, maybe something else. But he's seeing a future day, and he's declaring good news to the Jews. He's declaring the gospel to the Jews. He's saying to them and to us, God has not abandoned you. Your best days are still ahead. Now, when somebody writes a book, Your Best Life Now, about your time on earth, really? Do people really believe that their best life is going to be on this earth before Christ returns? I hope not. Our best life, our best days are still ahead. There's one long eternal day that we live with Christ in our midst. God has a purpose of grace that's better than anything we can imagine in this world. And Isaiah tells us he's coming to save us. He's telling them that. He tells us. And he says, believe it and let this hope of him coming to save you fill your hearts. Now, one writer says this, because we have an abrupt change from the end of chapter 39 to now chapter 40. He says it's as though Isaiah had fallen asleep at the end of chapter 39. And while he slept, Judah had been taken into exile. And it's as if in a prophetic dream, Isaiah was lifted into God's heavenly court to hear Judah's predicament being discussed. And now in chapter 40, he wakes up to a whole new historical situation. So we can maybe understand it best that way. And he reveals to the Jews what they heard, what he heard in the heavenly throne room. And God, as always, has a message of hope. What's been the message of Isaiah to this point? Three words, or two words, if you prefer. Trust God. That's been the message. The overriding message is trust God. Don't trust in what things in the world should we not trust in as opposed to God? Idols? World leaders? Look, they were trusting in worldly things. They trusted in their own strength, in other nations, in idols. So, here in chapter 40 are three voices. They're not identified by name, but we can tell who they are. And they're bringing a message of assurance, of great promises from God. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Comfort, O comfort my people. Who says this? God, your God says this. These chapters, Isaiah is speaking to the Jews in captivity in the future. The Babylonian exile. How do you suppose what the state of mind and temperament of the Jews was while they were in exile? Depression, anger, what else? Let's say God had made a lot of promises to you about how he's going to bless you. Now, he put conditions on that, which you seem to have forgotten about. But let's say God's promised these blessings, and you figure, look, I'm in a covenant relationship with God. I get these blessings no matter what. And you figure, my good outweighs my bad, maybe some of the Jews thought. And so, here comes Nebuchadnezzar, and you're all carried away to Babylon. God lied. And what's going to be your attitude toward him? Mad, bitter, depressed, angry, all those things. And would you think maybe, do you suppose they thought maybe God had failed them? One of you said it. Maybe he lied to them. Do we sometimes do this, by the way? When things don't go exactly the way we would like them to go, do we sometimes think, well, you know, God, I did things the way you wanted, and this was the way I had in mind for things to work out. Do we blame God? And what's God do, even though we do that sometimes? Yeah, and what's the one word we might use from this verse? He comforts us. He does. You know, our only real comfort, our only real hope is in God. And what's he do? He comforts us with promises, with a hope that doesn't depend upon us. That's really important. See, if we had to earn God's merit, how do you suppose we'd do? How many of us would be going to heaven if we had to earn it? He has promised amazing things here, and among those is he promises to display his glory before the whole world. He promises forgiveness for those who believe in and trust in him. And when we trust in him, he's going to tell us here, he will strengthen us to face whatever we have to face. His people will receive God's comfort because your God, as he calls him, has plans to act compassionately toward us. He's already decided to do this. So, Isaiah continues, speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed or pardoned, as some translate that, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for her sins. God's people are forgiven. Isaiah is moving here to a time after Judah has been on the receiving end of God's judgment and punishment. And after that, something wonderful is going to happen. What's that something wonderful that they have to look forward to? They didn't look forward to it, but what was it? Coming of the Messiah. They have the Messiah to look forward to. Christianity is all about our sin being overcome, but not by us. Christianity is all about our sin being overcome by God in His grace and mercy. That's what Christianity is. That's the gospel. Calvin says, no one will ever reverence God but he who is confident that God desires what is good for him. Well, there's an interesting thought, isn't it? If we don't believe God wants good for us, will we trust Him? Will we really believe in Him? Her warfare is ended. Physical warfare or spiritual warfare? Physical is part of it. But if we read the rest of the verse, what's it tell us? What are we war against? Evil. What are the components of evil that we war against? Or who are they? Satan? The flesh. Yeah, Satan and our own flesh. So the warfare is both. It's going to be both. But when God comes to set up His kingdom and to shepherd His sheep, as we're going to read here, He will rule all people. And, you know, we talk about the things that God has promised and planned for His people in the eternal state. One of them is no warfare, no hostility of any kind, no temptation. I mean, we look and we read, well, no illness, no mourning, no death. But there's no hostility. And you folks won't have to live with sinners like me. There won't be any sinners. Because no one will want to sin. No one will want to offend God. As much as we try and don't want to offend God now, it'll be who we are when He completely conforms us to Christ. Now, there's an interesting question here. How can the God of judgment become the God who pardons sin? Can He just overlook our sin? Could He just say, well, don't worry about it? No, He can't do that. If He did that, what would be the problem with that? Why can't He just bypass our sin and say, don't worry about it, come on into my heaven? God cannot have sin around Him because He is righteous, holy, and just. He's just. He's righteous. This sin, something has to happen for it. Something has to happen before anybody can be qualified to be pardoned. He cannot abandon His righteousness. He can't just look away from our sin. Well, can't we just go and make some atonement for our sin before God? Why can't we do that? There's no atonement we can make because we're not sinless. We're not unblemished. When God brought them out of Egypt, what did He do to accomplish that? Who got sacrificed? The lamb. They had to sacrifice a lamb, put its blood on the doorpost. And then when He gave them the Levitical sacrifices from Mount Sinai, He said what? The law requires that everything be cleansed with what? Blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There's got to be some bloodshed, but as Jim said, our blood isn't good enough. You see the predicament humanity was in. When we get to chapter 53, which we read earlier, we see that the guilt of our sin could only be satisfied by a sinless, unblemished substitute, right? Somebody else had to do it for us. Do we understand we could not do anything about our sin? This is the message the church needs to get drilled into its head. Anselm, about 900 years ago, said this, who can make this satisfaction, therefore, except who? God Himself, right? But no one ought to make it except a man. And so it had to be made by a man. Otherwise, man doesn't make any atonement. Do you see why Christ became human? Because it required God, but it had to be a man. And so it's necessary that one who was both God and man make the sacrifice. This is Christianity. This is what the Bible teaches. This is the gospel. And it's believing that and taking hold of that and living your life in accordance with those truths that makes you a believer, that makes you a disciple of Christ, that makes heaven your future home. and his servant will make the atonement for the sin of all his people. This one sacrifice at one time will be sufficient, good enough, great enough, not just for my sins or for our three sins, and not just everybody in this room, but for everybody who believes and trusts in him. But look at verse 3. We saw this almost 3 years ago when we began the Gospel of Matthew. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. We recognize these words, don't we? From where? John the Baptist. Which Gospels had this passage? Every one of them. Every one of them made some allusion to this. Matthew and Mark in particular. And I put them all in your scripture sheet, and we won't read through all of them, but he is speaking here of John the Baptist as he comes into the wilderness and announces what? What's his big announcement? Kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because who's come? The Messiah, the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. So he goes into the wilderness, and Matthew tells us, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Mark says the same thing, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Luke, he came into the district all around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And John said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And then look at these words, let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley, because the Messiah is coming. We sang these words tonight in two songs, I think. And Malachi speaks of this messenger, 3:1 and 4:5, who helps prepare the way for the coming of Messiah. I hope that you have this sense of wonder at God's laying all this out hundreds of years before the events happen. Only God can do this sort of thing. And then we have this confirmation there of the arrival of Messiah and his messenger. And then look at verse 5. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Now, he doesn't put a time on this. And all flesh will see it together. Well, that pushes us to the end. And then these words, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The full revelation of God's divine glory among his people was not seen in Isaiah's day, was it? Wasn't seen during the exile. Wasn't seen when they returned from Babylon. It wasn't even fully seen by all flesh in Christ's first appearing. There was a manifestation of the glory of God. We beheld his glory, John wrote, John 1:14. But then, when he returns, the glory of the Lord, all flesh will see it. It will be seen by all. I hope you don't have even the tiniest bit of doubt about any of these things, because this is what God has promised. All flesh, one writer says, will actually view with physical eyes the majestic glory of God in their glorified body. What a day that's going to be, huh? Remember back in chapter 6 when Isaiah was first called to the Lord and he's given this brief private glimpse of the glory of God and he's, no, Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips. He understood his unworthiness. God forgave him. He gave him new life. The seraphim sang of that future day in 6:3, the whole earth will be full of his glory. So the glory of the Lord is God himself becoming visible and displaying his beauty before us. That's why I love those songs. I love this passage. I love the psalm that Billy read. The glory of the Lord, therefore, is God himself becoming visible. God displaying his beauty before us. And he has promised to do this. He kept his glory hidden, largely, in Christ's first coming. He continues to keep his glory hidden as the Holy Spirit begins to awaken us to his glory. But he will consummate this promise when Christ returns. We're going to see it. And Scripture, Paul tells us many times, he's called us to share in that glory. And then he uses these words, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Is there a phrase we hear Jesus use in the New Testament? What phrase did Jesus use when he wanted to convey this kind of truth? Truly, truly, I say to you, This is the same thing. This is an Old Testament equivalent of that. Well, then comes a voice exalting the word of the Lord. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? And he says this, all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. What a great passage. Peter liked that passage a lot. That's why he quoted it. In speaking really of the new birth. In 1 Peter 1:24 and 25. They don't identify the voices, but clearly this is God calling out to Isaiah, Isaiah responding to God, and God responding with the word that Isaiah is to proclaim. And Peter tells us there's beauty in the grass and the flowers of the fields, but these things will fade away. They live only at the command of the Lord. By the way, so do we. Live only at the command of the Lord. But the word, the things he has said and promised, those stand forever. What great assurance. All that the Lord has spoken, he will accomplish. Look at 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, that's our physical birth, but imperishable. What are we born of? The Word of God, the living and enduring Word of God. And then he quotes this passage from Isaiah. The Word of the Lord is the seed by which sinners are born again. We see this in Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. The gospel is what brings about the new birth. So Isaiah is exhorting his audience again to do what? We've had this same answer every week now for to trust God. You know, life is pretty simple, and you can boil it down to these two words, believe God and trust God. I guess that's four words. And prepare for his glorious coming. As believers, what's he want us to be doing? What's the question we want to be able to say, yes, Lord, I have been. We've been faithful, and did you trust me? Absolutely. What should we be doing with this knowledge we have? Did you tell everybody about me? Did you tell everybody what I said? That's what he wants us to be about. He's going to forgive sins, going to appear in all his glory, he's going to establish his rule over everything for all eternity. He's spoken these promises, he's going to fulfill them. But we must remain firm in our faith and spread this message. And Peter cites this because of the fact that there's this great truth. No matter what happens in the world, see, we turn on the news and it's very easy to get depressed, angry, irritated, annoyed. Did I miss a word? Disgusted. But God's word stands forever. See, nothing they do, the enemies of God, can change anything about anything God has ever said or will do. He can be trusted to keep his words no matter what. So he sends Isaiah, and then Isaiah is sent to send others to proclaim all these things that God will do. Now we start to begin this wonderful sort of hymn. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion. The word came through Israel. It came through Jerusalem. Bearer of good news, lift your voice mightily, O Jerusalem. Bearer of good news, lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here's your God. And say to the cities of Franklin and Oil City, there's your God. Here's your God in Scripture. Behold, God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He's bringing the reward and blessing, eternal life for those who believe, and he's bringing judgment for those who don't. And then look at verse 11. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. So this is this all-powerful, mighty God of judgment who, like a shepherd, will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. It was through Zion that the good news came and would come in greater expression with the coming of Christ. And God calls on the Jews not to fear, but proclaim the Messiah's coming. What happened when he came? Is that what they were doing? You're not the Messiah. His coming will be of one who is all-powerful and yet who is all-gentle, tending his flock. And this is now the calling of his church, to proclaim the saving grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's our mission. To let all the world know of the great blessing that is promised and certain, assured for those who come to him, believe in him, trust in him, and turn from their lives of serving self, serve him and his people and the world. Well, Isaiah then bursts into praise. And these words will be reminiscent of something else we've read in Scripture and things we've sung again tonight. He's going to speak of God as creator, as the source of all wisdom and understanding. Now let those two things just drop into your head. Creator and the source of all wisdom. Now, if you were the source of all wisdom, now we were talking about math and languages and different things tonight. Before God created, there wasn't any of that. So you can think of the law of probability and the laws of mathematics and biology and all of the things that we know how to do. There wasn't anything. God thought it all up. He's the source of all wisdom. Derek Thomas says this section is probably the best example in the Scriptures of a recitation of the attributes of God. Now remember, some of the Jews were unbelieving because of the trouble they were going through. Maybe it was this exile. I think it probably was. That best fits this. And they may have been complaining that God maybe doesn't understand our condition or doesn't know what we're going through here. Or maybe he lied. Maybe he doesn't care. Here's what Isaiah has to say to them. Who has measured the waters, that's the oceans, in the hollow of his hand? Now let's picture any ocean of your choice in the hand of God. And marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure. I mean, who could calculate even the dust in one room in their house? I'm talking about all the dust of the earth. And weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales. It's impossible, folks, to find words that can adequately convey the realities about God that are taught here. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor, who has informed him? So who served as a counselor to God? With whom did he consult? Who gave him understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Who taught God how to do all this? When God created everything, he needed what? Nothing. All the ideas, all the genius were his alone. God imagined every tropical fish. He imagined every one of those animals we see on the plains in Africa. He imagined every one of those birds, every one of those insects. He established every function of science. He established gravity and how it works. He established various layers above the earth. He did it all by himself. While he was at it, he shaped galaxies. I got some numbers here. I'm not going to go through them because of time, but apparently they're talking about hundreds of billions, not of stars, but of galaxies. Now we're a little speck in one galaxy. God did all this. And he created thinking, language. The God who revealed himself to Moses said, what was the name he said? Tell me your name. And what did God say? I am that I am. I am who I am. He just is. Theologians refer to this self-sufficiency of God as aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y. It's a word that theologians use to describe, and it only applies to God. It only applies to God. Now, he goes on to speak of God as sovereign ruler over all earthly nations. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. The nations. Is this how we view God? Imagine you're driving across the country or you're looking out at the ocean. And do you really look at all this and say, man, this is just a speck? To God, this whole nation is but a speck. He lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. What's he getting at here? All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Why are the trees of Lebanon mentioned here? And why is he talking about building a fire out of all of the trees in all of Lebanon and then putting all of the animals on top of that fire and then offering them to God? What's he saying about that? It's not enough. It's not enough. You can cut down all those trees, put all that timber in a big fire, all those animals, and it would not be enough to be worthy of God. There was only one sacrifice worthy of God. And that's why when we pray in His name. And that's why when we come to God in worship, we come to worship Him through who? Through Jesus Christ. You see the importance of Christ in all of this. Well, he then contrasts the one true God with all the false imaginary gods men have made. To whom then will you liken God? Verse 18. Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering, he takes a tree that doesn't rot. He seeks out for himself a skilled craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. This is the contrast we're going to have now between the imaginary gods that humans make and the one true God. What do you think? Do we have some pieces of wood that we take and mold together and say, boy, this is really important to me? Do we have some pieces of wood or metal that mean more to us? We all have them. But the Bible often describes God with comparisons from within the creation. You know, it calls him a lion, a fountain, a tower, a husband, a father. But when we look at these things, we realize there's no analogy with any created thing that's adequate to describe God. See, the Bible is in many places, in many ways, written to accommodate to our, here's God writing, all-knowing, the source of all knowledge, a source of all wisdom, of all thoughts, of all ideas, having to communicate with not only his creation, but with fallen men and women whose minds are twisted by sin. Well, then Isaiah describes God's providential rule over his creation. Verses 21 and 22. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Does this remind us of another book in Scripture? Job. This is Job 38 and 39. Very much of it. He who sits above the circle of the earth. How did Isaiah know about the earth not being flat? And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretch out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. And I put some Psalms in your scripture sheet. You should take it with you and keep it in with this passage whenever you come to Isaiah 40. I think the verses tonight are very helpful and encouraging. But remember, these people are living, what are their minds on? Are they thinking about all these things? Is this what we've seen from Judah and Israel? What have we seen from them? What are they interested in? They're interested in their problems. And what's the biggest problem they've got? They've had Assyria wanting to destroy them. That's all they care about. And so they've got these constant threats. And he's telling them, look, you've got to have a perspective that involves God here. You've got to have a theological perspective on earthly power. Earthly power isn't just made of itself. It comes from God. And it is taken away by God. Verse 23, He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. How did Sennacherib make out when he besieged Jerusalem? Did Judah have the wherewithal to kill 185,000 of the soldiers of Sennacherib without any losses of their own? Of course not. But God can do this. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stalk taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them, these earthly kings, and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. So God is creator. He's sovereign over all of these things. He's sovereign over nations. He's sovereign over these kings. And the God we meet in Scripture is one and only. And so Isaiah says, to whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created what? These stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name. Let's say that we could get together and name all of the stars in the sky. Is there anybody who could then, at the conclusion of making the list, go through and name them all? Of course not. In fact, we'd never get through the list. It'd take 30,000 years, somebody said, to just begin to name the galaxies. But God calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. One writer said this. He said, you know, we look up at the stars, and if we looked up an hour later and one of them wasn't there, we wouldn't even notice. But God, if one was missing, he'd notice. Now that's a pretty good description of the majesty of God. He's the Holy One. He's transcendent. And he has a morality that is beyond us. Now he's talking about these things perhaps because, remember, the Babylonians were astrologers. These magi who came were astrologers to look for Jesus as a baby. So that may be why Isaiah is talking about the stars here. The Babylonians, how did they look upon these stars? How did other pagan nations look upon the stars? As gods. So they what? They worshiped them. But really, what does Scripture tell us about these stars? Where do they fit in terms of God? The heavens, they declare his glory. See, when you look up at the stars and you say, you know, God did all that, they declare his glory. You don't worship them. You worship the one who made them. So right now we've got two idols, secular humanism, a philosophy that says, only what we conceive and know from the natural world, only that can be true knowledge. Disregards any thought of supernatural. Makes man the measure of all things. Says we must be skeptical. Regards God as a matter of sentimental indulgence. And they fell prey to this. But there's another idol that we've seen, and it's worshiping something else. What are people worshiping today in the spiritual realm? People who say they're spiritual but don't believe in Christ. What are they worshiping? We read about these things. TV stars, movie stars. What else? The earth. We have Earth Day. We don't have Jesus Day. We don't have God Day. We have Earth Day, though. What else do they worship? Things within the earth? Trees. When somebody says alternative spirituality, this is considered very cool in many places in the world today. And here's the thing. Everybody who believes in one of these alternative spiritualities, what's the one thing about them we know for sure if they persist in that? Hell. It's a sure thing. I mean, there isn't even any question about this. If somebody says they are spiritual but does not believe in the God of the Bible, they have a certain destiny in hell. I don't say that with any joy, but it's a fact. And so secular humanism and idolatrous superstition, which Babylon manifested largely, are different, but they're both against God. So, all of this being the case, how should Judah be responding here? What should be the impact of these truths on Judah? Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my ways hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. Is that how Judah should be reacting? No. What should Judah be doing? How should Judah be responding to everything that Isaiah has just told them about God? How should we react and respond to it? Beg him to just allow us any measure of his presence. But not Judah. Have you not heard the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, doesn't become weary or tired? Do you ever think maybe, you know, God, he needs a break sometimes. You ever think that? Maybe he's, you know, he needs to rest. Maybe he's done all he's going to do in terms of this world for a while. He doesn't become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. And here's the thing. He gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly. Was anybody here a vigorous young man who stumbled badly? Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength, or renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. How's that sound? Who gets those blessings? What's he say? Those who wait on the Lord. Now look, Israel, Judah probably expected, because, as I said, their covenant relationship, God would take care of them no matter what. But he judged them on the basis of how they behaved. But if you've ever felt that God doesn't care about you, have you ever felt that maybe he hasn't treated you the way he should have? You don't have to raise hands. I assume they'd all go up if we were asking this. Maybe not. Trials can make us lose sight of all these glorious things about God. See, what happens is we get caught up in what we're doing. We get caught up in the problems that are besetting us. And we lose sight of that God who's put those stars in the sky, who's sustaining this whole creation. Because there's never a microsecond when he stops sustaining this entire thing. And what do? We bring everything down to our, I need to get the roof fixed. And somehow that can overtake what should be the dominant thing in our lives. In Isaiah's day, a lot of them, and today, some people cannot square suffering with God's love. Why, if God loves us, why should we ever have problems? Well, I hope we understand the reason for that. Sin entered the world, and through sin, death and sickness and all of these things. Everything that matters in life hangs on who God is. God's eternal, Isaiah says, he's everlasting. We're caught up in our own little thing, but God is not. But Isaiah wants us to know from these last few verses, he's not absent. And those who wait for him, that means to trust in him, to be patient, but expecting that God will deliver. It may not be until the very end, but expecting, a confident expectation, meaning a trust in everything he's promised, that he is going to mount us up on eagle's wings. It's a figure of speech, sure. But Isaiah isn't just saying that God enables those who draw strength from his promise. He's saying that God enables those who draw strength to do things they didn't think they could. The weak soar like eagles. It's not a matter of will, folks, but of faith, of expectancy. That's what the word wait is about. It means to live in a confident, eager suspense in the one who's done all these things. Isaiah will talk about these things again throughout these coming chapters. But he's telling them and he's telling us to live in anticipation of all these things God has done, of all these things God is, and of all these things that God has in store for those who love him. Well, Lord, this is a blessed, blessed passage. I pray, Father, that I've communicated just a portion of the glory of you that's presented here. And I pray, Father, that by your Spirit you press these words and these thoughts and these truths deep into the hearts of all these brothers and sisters gathered here. We do proclaim your glory, We pray, Lord, you would keep us with our eyes focused on you and who you are and what you've done and what you've promised us, and not on the things that trouble us in this world. Give us the convicted hearts that know to trust in you in all things, to wait in expectation for your coming. In Christ's name, amen.